Well, it's certainly good to be with you this morning and invite you to take a Bible and to follow along as we study. If you'd like to open to the book of Matthew, the fifth chapter, that's where we're going to be this morning. That's where we'll be this afternoon. That's where we'll be tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday. We're going to spend the entire week in Matthew 5, and actually we're going to limit ourselves to basically eight verses in Matthew 5. And in some ways you may find it surprising that you can do a series of eight different sermons on eight verses and still have more to talk about. But I'm encouraged by the fact that when we are done Friday evening, that you'll look back over the verses that we explore in Matthew 5 and say there's still more to understand and there's still more to learn as a result. That's the way the Bible works. The more you learn it, the more impressive it gets, and then the more you learn, and then the more impressive it gets. I'm glad to be here. I appreciate the invitation to be with you. Glad Wendy can be with me. Glad my parents are able to be with me. They actually, their job is to travel around wherever I am. They live in Florida, but wherever I go, they have to go. In case nobody else likes the preaching, at least I've got a couple of fans in the congregation to help me out. On that note, our brother James pointed out that this is the third time I preached a meeting here. So that could be I've done a good job, and so I've been invited back. It could be that, well, we'll give him a third shot. Maybe he'll improve by that point. I'm not sure which it is. If it is the Bible that's being taught, then it's good stuff, whether the presenter is good or not. And we're going to study from the Bible this week because that's the book that we learn from. That's the book that helps us. We are going to explore for the remainder of our time together, not just this morning and not just this Lord's Day, but we are going to explore what it means to be happy and what it really takes to be happy. Now, there's an asterisk next to that, and that is because we're going to spend the entire week talking about happiness in a way that is different than what the world would suggest. Because what the world would suggest us to do or to try to achieve or attempt to acquire in order to be complete, content, or satisfied is going to be drastically different than the message of the gospel. It's not that God has designed following him so that we are unhappy. We as Christians are not to be unhappy people who are upset with life. But we are of the understanding that life on earth is not about life on earth. It's about the preparation for the life hereafter. And I think the best place to really understand the basis, the foundation, the framework for real, lasting, meaningful happiness is what we call the Beatitudes. Those introductory statements in Matthew chapter 5 that some of you have memorized and that all of us are familiar with. What we're going to do, given the fact that there are eight verses typically associated with the eight major Beatitudes, is we're going to spend eight sermons talking about each of those. And each of the sermons or studies stand alone. Yet, if you've gotten the first, the second makes more sense. If you've gotten the first two, the next makes sense. It is a building block. And so the more that you can be present and get the entire message over the course of eight sermons, the better. Read with me, if you would, in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus, in the beginning of what we have now called or nicknamed the Sermon on the Mount, says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Those eight verses, and in my Bible, they're indented in a special way to highlight the fact that they belong together, and rightfully so. If you get those eight verses, you will get Christianity. And if you get Christianity, you'll get what real, lasting happiness is about. It may strike you as odd why I'm talking about happiness. And the reason for that is because a couple things. One, we've been engineered as Christians to believe, and rightly so, that our life is not about being happy. It's not that I want happiness in the earthly sense, where God blesses me. There's the prosperity gospel that you can find with a televangelist that will tell you the more obedient you are, and consequently the more money you donate, the better your life is going to be. Well, that's not always true. I've always told people that if a preacher tells you that you're going to be blessed by giving $1,000 or $10,000, the guarantee is you'll be out $1,000 or $10,000. That's the guarantee. So the prosperity gospel is nonsense. We understand that. That doesn't mean that we don't prosper as a result of our giving, both financially and otherwise. But here's what I want you to understand, and I want this to begin to seep into your brains over the course of the next 6 days. When we think about the Beatitudes, and when we introduce ourselves to them, these are 8 almost poetic statements, and they're beautiful to hear and beautiful to read. This is, of course, the longest recorded sermon. The term Beatitude is a non-biblical term. So you don't see where Jesus says, and now let me introduce to you the Beatitudes. But there is a reason why we, in the English language, have used the word beatitude to describe what's happening here. And stick with me for just a moment, because this will make sense, hopefully. The term beatitude actually comes from a Latin, a Romance language, which is used for blessed. And so, when he says blessed are, he says that 8 different times in verses 3 through 10. Blessed are those who blank, for they shall be blank. That's the pattern of the Beatitudes that we get very used to. Every time he uses the word blessed, it is a derivative of that word which gives way to beatitude. Well, what does the word blessed mean? Well, it means a lot of different things depending on the context. But by definition, it can be translated as to be happy, to be filled, or to be fortunate. And I said, compare a statement in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 40. The text there where Paul is writing has absolutely nothing to do with what Jesus is saying here. But here's what I want you to appreciate, and I want you to think about this in each of these 8 segments. When we think about the word blessed, which Jesus is using, compare what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 40. He's talking about widows, marriage, situations where marriages don't work out, if you have an unbelieving spouse. Again, the context has nothing to do with Matthew 5. But in verse 40, he says, she, the woman, is happier if she remains as she is according to my judgment, and I think also have the Spirit of God. The word that he uses there, but she is happier, is the same word that Jesus is using here in Matthew chapter 5. So might I take a little bit of liberty, and if we were to reread verses 3 through verse 10 of Matthew 5, it would read, happier are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. More fortunate are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Happier are those who are meek, and so on and so forth. So I like the word blessed, but I think that we may be thinking of it in a different way than what Jesus may have intended. His point is, if you want to be happier in life, if you want to be more fortunate, and you want to be more blessed and have a more fulfilled life, then here are 8 things you need to do. We'll mention that in each of these 8 series, because I think it's important to understand what Jesus is saying here. This is how Jesus launches the kingdom. This is Jesus's, in essence, first words that he speaks. Because up until this point, the conversations he has had have been, at least in terms of their record, infrequent. And so Matthew decides to record the longest ever recorded sermon where Jesus speaks for almost all of 3 chapters. And these are the first words. You say the most important things up front, they may say. Well, Jesus starts by saying, if you want to know what real happiness is about, listen up. As we consider the Beatitudes, let me share with you 3 very quick observations. The things that are being taught in these 8 verses are not merely intended for some followers, but for all believers. And that's important because Jesus is speaking against the backdrop of Pharisees and scribes who, remember in chapter 7, verse 28, were teaching in such a way that the listeners were astonished. Jesus is teaching so that all people can benefit, not just some. That's strikingly different than the message that many of these people gathered at the mountainside had been anticipating hearing. Secondly, for one to really experience happiness, He cannot just follow some of these. This is not cafeteria style or a la carte. You cannot pick Beatitudes 1, 4, and 7 because those are the easiest for you. You have to do 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, and then you'll experience real happiness. And thirdly, as a result of following the teachings of Jesus and putting into practice the things in these 8 Beatitudes, we are going to be drastically different from the world, and we will stand out from the world. It will be the idea of Romans chapter 12, where we are no longer conformed to the world, but we are instead transformed from the world. And as a result, not only are we going to feel different, but the world is going to look at us differently by doing these things. Let me say one more thing before we now focus in just on verse 3. When we do the things that are taught in verses 3 through 10, it is not going to make sense to people who do not have a spiritual mindset. What Jesus is asking us to do in verses 3 through 10 is not natural. It is not, quote, normal. We are not asked to be normal, nor are we commanded to do the things that come naturally. But in becoming Christians, we voluntarily say, I'll do things differently, even if it doesn't make sense. And there are things in verses 3 through 10 that make absolutely no sense if you look at it from a worldly perspective. Let's focus in on the first beatitude, which is really the basis for everything, and that is what it means to be poor in spirit. Let me suggest to you in our Bible class period this morning three simple observations about what it means to be poor in spirit, because verse 3 says, blessed are those, more fortunate are those, happy are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let me suggest three things. One, being poor in spirit is a perfect way for Jesus to start teaching, because that's what he perfectly exhibited in his life, in his teachings, in his miracles, and certainly in the way that he chose to lay down his life. We understand, after just maybe a few months of being Christians, that humility is at the core of what we are doing as Christians. It is the core message of the New Testament. It's the opposite of haughtiness, and it's ultimately the opposite of everything these people were being taught. Because these people who were familiar with the religious leaders of their day were not being taught to be humble. And in fact, what they were seeing were people who, with their lack of humility, were honored because of how great they were, how knowledgeable they were, and how perfect they were perceived. And it's certainly something that Jesus set out to teach. We could go through and probably spend a half an hour just looking at passages that teach Jesus where he was preaching and modeling this kind of attitude. But let me suggest to you just three passages very quickly. One is in the book of John chapter 5. And this is where Jesus is speaking, and he's nearing the end of his life, because the book of John, even though it's the same length virtually as the other Gospels, is more focused on the final days of the life of Jesus. And in chapter 5 of the book of John, verse 26, he says, as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Then notice verses 28 through 30 of John 5. Don't marvel at this, Jesus says. The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves are going to hear the voice of the Father, and they're going to come forth, those who have done good to resurrection, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And then notice what verse 30 says. If I'm Jesus, I'm going to pull out my God card here and say, I'm going to be the one who's responsible for this, and you all better listen up to me, because I'm the important one. But verse 30 says, I can of myself do nothing. That's a statement that is true, but not true. Because that's not true, but it's true. You see what I'm saying? When Jesus says, I can of myself do nothing, Jesus is the Son of God, and Jesus, as we're going to look in just a moment, is equal to God. But Jesus is using this as an opportunity to say, it's not about me, but it is about the Father. He says, as I hear, I judge, my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. If you want a definition of humility in all of about 20 words, just read verse 30, where he says, I do not seek my own, but the will of the Father who sent me. That's Jesus teaching and modeling humility. And then just a couple of pages over in your Bibles, in John chapter 14 and verse 7, He says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip is the one who then interjects and he says, Lord, show us the Father and it will be sufficient for us. He says, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak. Here's humility. I do not speak in my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. There are so many opportunities in the life and teachings of Jesus where he could have taken the credit himself, but he refuses to do so because humility is at the core of who he was, and he was modeling that on behalf of the fact that that was the message for all who would follow. The third passage that is a favorite of mine is from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. We won't read all of those verses, at least in the New King James, which is what I typically read from. But let me share with you a highlight or two from an alternative version. Some of you who like the New American Standard are already familiar. But this is where he says, if there is any consolation in Christ or love, this is where he says, have the same mind that was in Christ. There in verse 5, have the attitude that was in Christ. He's saying, be like Christ, which is be humble. Well, in verse 7, in the New American Standard, it says that he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and he was made in the likeness of men. I want you to think about that phrase, that he emptied himself. Because in essence, what we are exploring today is what it means to be poor in spirit. And Jesus is the perfect example of that, because even though Jesus is the Son of God and is equal to God, which is what is taught in Philippians 2, he himself has acknowledged the need to empty himself. Remember that phrase. Memorize that phrase. I think it's unfortunate that that's only in the New American Standard and not in the King James or the New King James. Emptying himself. Remember that. We'll come back to that in a few moments. Secondly, not only is being poor in spirit that which was exhibited perfectly by Jesus Christ, but we also must understand what humility is in a correct fashion. I want you to consider the choices that Jesus makes when he uses the phrases here in Matthew chapter 5. He is purposely using the phrases poor in spirit or for those who mourn. When he says poor in spirit, we need to understand that some have inappropriately attempted to teach that what Jesus is suggesting here is a poor in literal or economic terms. Jesus here is not talking about what it means to be poor financially. In fact, we see in the gospel, we see a number of people who are poor, who are great citizens of the kingdom. And we see a number of people who are quite wealthy, who end up becoming great citizens of the kingdom. And so what we need to understand is that he's not saying that a person has to be poor or impoverished in order to be a servant of God. That is taught by some. In order to understand what he really is saying, we have to consider what it means to be poor of spirit or poor in spirit. And the word spirit is used in a number of different ways in the Bible. When we think about the spirit, we usually think about something of the notion of I have a physical being, but I have a spiritual being. We think about the physical life ending, but we think about the soul continuing. Or we think about the Holy Spirit and its work in delivering the word to us and being an interpreter for us today by way of Romans chapter 8. But that's not what this spirit concept is here. And simply, the word here is the idea of an assessment or an attitude regarding myself. It's as if I'm going to look at myself and I'm going to take an inventory and I'm going to see how important I am in my own eyes compared to reality. Generally speaking, we think of ourselves a lot more important than we really should. That's because we're humans. That's because we have egos. That's because we are surrounded by a world that challenges us to think a lot of ourselves. So what he is saying here is that if you're going to be poor in spirit, you need to have a more appropriate and a less significant assessment of yourself. So think about that for just a moment. So what Jesus is actually saying here, the conclusion of this, is that Jesus, the Son of God, the man who is worth so much, says, I'm going to empty myself because I'm going to assess myself and be poor of spirit. Jesus is the only person that could actually have looked in a mirror and said, wow, I am spectacular. And it would have been true. We look in the mirror and we say we're spectacular, and it's never true, as much as we might think. But Jesus says, I don't care about that. I want to empty myself of that. Because until I empty myself, I cannot be filled. So think about that for a moment. Jesus emptied himself, and then we must, ironically, do the same thing. And the only way to real spiritual fulfillment is by being prepared to be filled. Think about what Jesus is actually saying here, that the only way for us to really be happy and for the only way for this to really happen is for a total and complete dependency on God. Being poor in spirit is me saying, I understand what humility is. And without God, I am absolutely worthless. I have no value without him. There is nothing about me that is inherently assigned to me just because I'm a human being that makes me special. And the problem is we grow up thinking of ourselves as very important. And Jesus says, I want you to erase that notion out of your minds right now. And I want you to empty yourself of value so that you can then be filled with something that is more meaningful. Jesus spends so much of his time working with his disciples, trying to develop this particular concept. And so in Luke chapter 9, one of the places where Jesus is challenging the beliefs of the Pharisees, he's challenging the teachings of them, he says in verse 46, he says, a dispute had arose among the disciples as to who was going to be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving what they were thinking, takes the little child famously, sets the child down, and he says, whoever receives the little child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is the least among you is the greatest. This is where Jesus is the first will be last and the last will be first. Did you know that what Jesus is saying to his disciples in response to their bewilderment, who's going to be the greatest, is the complete opposite of what the Pharisees were teaching? Where in the world did the disciples get the idea to argue over who was the greatest? I think I have an idea. I think they had been in the audience too often when the Pharisees themselves were projecting this notion of self-importance. Jesus says, if you want to be important, see yourself as unimportant. You want to have real fulfillment, see yourself as worthless. Then I can work with you. But Jesus says, if you come to me and you think you're great and perfect and sinless and you're wonderful, and you are God's gift to humanity, I can't work with you. Because I can't work on top of something like that. Empty yourself of it. Be poor in spirit. And then we can go to work. I want us to thirdly acknowledge this. And that is, commanded humility, as I mentioned a few moments ago, is naturally abnormal. The attitude that Jesus is asking us to have, to be poor in spirit and to see ourselves as poor in spirit, is abnormal. And it will cause other people to look at us and say, you are odd, you are weird, you don't belong in this world. That's not necessarily a bad thing for someone to acknowledge about us. We need to acknowledge and recognize this fact because we as humans, we place a great premium on conformity. From the moment that we are young, even to the moment that we're old, we do not like being different. When you go to grade school and you're in the first or second or third grade, maybe you don't care too much, but by the time you're fourth and fifth grade, you start caring about what other people are thinking about you. And if you're not wearing the same kinds of clothes, if you're not styling your clothes in a certain way, then you are going to stand out. And there is incredible pressure, both implicit and explicit, for you to blend in with everybody else. If you've ever had a job and you've worked in a place where all the guys use a particular type of language, or they frequent a particular bar after work, and then you choose not to be involved in those things, you're going to stand out. And there is pressure to conform. You don't want to stand out. You don't want to be the odd guy. You don't want to be made fun of by the boss who has the power to give you a promotion. And you certainly don't want to be the guy who's not sitting next to the boss at the bar, so that when it comes time for a promotion, rather than thinking about you, the studious worker, he thinks about his drinking buddy. There's something to be said for, I want to be like everything else and everyone else. But we are to be abnormal. Consider, if you would, three statements that are kind of normal in the way that people assess themselves. That is, I need to promote myself, I need to celebrate myself. Well, there's nothing wrong with being happy with who you are and serving God, but there's a whole lot of this notion, I want to promote my brand, and I want to celebrate who I am because I'm so important. Or, I must be independent enough, and I want to do it by myself. And so we take on a toddler mentality where I do myself. Or thirdly, I must rely on myself to get the job done, and I'm not going to ask anybody else for help. That's not the toddler mentality, that's the man mentality. When we're reading the instructions, well, no. When we throw the instructions away, and then we put it together ourselves. But the fact of the matter is all of these are natural things, and they are all anti-humility. Think of it, the things that come so natural to the way that we talk and the things that we hear around us, those are the things that Jesus says, I want you to get away from. Because commanded humility is naturally abnormal. In order for us to inherit the kingdom of God, we have to admit two very important facts. Number one, I am helpless by myself. That's poor in spirit. I'm emptying myself of value. I am nobody and I am nothing without God. That's step number one. And as I said a few moments ago, if we do not do that, it's as if Jesus says, I can't work with that. Jesus says, you can't come to me and say, well, I need you for some things, but I've got a lot of other things figured out myself. Jesus says, I want you completely empty so that I can work on you. Secondly, we have to admit that we have an absolute and desperate need for Jesus. I can't do it myself, and I'm helpless, and I definitely need you. And when we think about that, we must exercise some caution. And that is, we need to be careful so as not to allow worldly mentality to creep into the church, wherein we think, well, I'm going to go to church, and I'm going to have a relationship with God's word and a relationship with God, but it's going to be a casual one where I only depend on him from time to time. That's a worldly mentality, and in fact, virtually every religious person, including people that we are friends with or we have as family, that's the mentality they have. Well, I'm religious to a point, but I don't have to have God all the time. Jesus is saying here, you have to be poor in spirit, impoverished in your assessment of who you are in self. Otherwise, we will be like any denomination that has no real dependence on Christ. And you could go to a service just like this and never hear the teachings of Jesus. Never hear anything about the gospel. Never hear anything about the need to depend on him. And instead, it's all about you. And you may leave feeling very good and energized, and you feel like how important you are. But that's not what the gospel message is. It's to tell you how much we need our Savior. Well, let me conclude in our final 12 or so minutes here by thinking about the latter part of the phrase. And that is, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If we are going to become poorer in spirit, then we've got to work on making some applications that will help us to do so. Because as we said, what we are being asked to do is not normal. It is not easy. It is not natural. And so we are going to have to work at it. Let me suggest to you a couple of things, three in particular, that we can do starting today and working through the rest of our lives to develop what it means to be poor in spirit. One, might I suggest that you and I work, and that's an ugly word, but work on incorporating poverty of spirit into our personal prayer. And what I mean by that is we are good at praying for aid. Bless those who are sick, take care of me because of issues that I've got, bless my family and keep them safe. Hopefully we're spending significant time praising God and telling him how wonderful he is, because that's the pattern of prayer in the Bible. But when is the last time we have, in our own private prayer, speaking with God just by ourselves, gone to him and said, I want you to know that I am absolutely nothing without you? And say those words to God and say, you know what? Jesus taught that a person is happier and more fortunate if he is poor in spirit. Well, God, I'm looking at myself. I've done an assessment of myself, and I am very poor. I'm broke. I'm dead broke. Because without you, I am nothing. Remember, the two things we have to do: admit I'm helpless myself, and admit that I need God absolutely in my life. By going to God in prayer and saying that specifically, we work at reinforcing in our private prayer to him, not only acknowledging he knows, yeah, they've got it, but when we hear ourselves say that, it reminds us of who we truly are. Because it is very easy for the best of intentioned Christian to get caught up in his or her own successes and forget about the fact that all of the successes that we have are completely as a result of our dependence on God. I've long said I need to make a chart or a graphic illustration that has two lines, one going up and the other going down. And one of those lines is our prayer life, and the other of those lines is when things are going well or things are going poorly. Because when things go poorly in our lives, when things tank, that's when our prayer life seems to go up, because we need God. Oh, I depend on God. I must have him. But then when life turns around and now things are going better and my job has worked out and my family life is well and now I'm making some more money and I'm getting more friends, life is well, so it's moving up. What happens to my prayer life? It goes down because I don't need God as much. God wants us to be in a place that regardless of whether our life is great or not so great in our perception, that we still depend on him. The Job mentality is, who am I to be thankful and prayerful and worshipful of God when things go well, but not when things go poorly? And so we need to work to incorporate poverty of spirit. I want you to work at specifically in private prayer, admitting your insufficiency, saying to God in your own private prayer, I'm insufficient. I can't do it myself. And I want you to also work at purposely acknowledging your worthlessness without Christ. Now, you could easily see where someone who is not familiar with what we're talking about here could be very offended and be very bothered by the gospel message. If you were to just see this point, if you were just to put this section on YouTube or just record this particular section, acknowledge your worthlessness and take all that out, someone's going to look and say, those people at the Belleville Church are a bunch of nuts. And I went there to hear a sermon to be encouraged, and the preacher man told me that I'm worthless. So you can see where this is abnormal. Because you have so many people telling you, you're valuable, you're important. And I'm not suggesting that you're not, because there's plenty of scriptures to suggest that all of us have jobs to do and talents to bring to the table. But you understand what Jesus is saying here? You can't come to him and say, I'm here to serve you, and I've got a lot of talent. Jesus says, come on. That's not the way it works. What he wants is you to come to him and say, without you, I'm nothing. I'm worthless. Can you use me? Jesus says, I can work with that. Remember, God has a habit of choosing people that do not make sense, that were worthless until he got a hold of them. He took a very elderly man to build a boat such that people thought he was probably losing his mind. He took a man who stuttered and was poor at speech, and he says, I want you to be the great leader to bring these people out. He took Gideon, a great judge, and even though his faith was not the best, he says, I can work with that. He took people, women and men, who had sordid backgrounds, and because they were poor enough in spirit, and they said, we're worthless, I'm not worth anything, he says, now I can work with you. Secondly, might I suggest that you and I work at using the compliments of others as an opportunity to exhibit humility. That is easier said than done. Everyone likes a compliment. And there's nothing wrong with giving compliments nor receiving them. There's nothing in Scripture that would support that it's wrong for you to say, you did a great job today, or I really appreciate your effort. And there's nothing wrong with, you don't have to feel guilty for, I liked hearing that. Well, that's okay. We're made that way. After all, we're made in the image of God, and what is one of the things that we are supposed to do when we go to God in prayer? Say, you're wonderful, you're great, thank you. So it's no surprise that we like it too. That being said, you remember what Matthew 5, verse 16 says? Again, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has finished the Beatitudes, and he says there in chapter 5 and verse 16, he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. When people see your good works, it's not an opportunity for you to bask in the limelight and say, well, thank you. Thank you for noticing. It's an opportunity for you to basically hold up a great big reflecting mirror and say, wait a minute, thank you for saying that, but can I reflect that back up to where it goes? It comes down to when you're at the checkout line and the cashier gives you too much change back, if you still pay with cash, if you're still doing that. I'm not sure that we even know what cash is anymore. But if you're paying with cash and you're supposed to get $5 back and she gives you $10 back because she's had a long day and she's discouraged and she's got two kids at home that she's got to get to and she's completely made a mistake, and 95% of the people would take it and say, well, I made $5. It was her mistake, not mine. And then you say, ma'am, I'm sorry, you gave me too much money. I'm supposed to have $5 back and not $10 back. She says, oh, thank you. It's been a long day. And then the guy behind you says, wow, there are still honest people left in the world. You've all heard that from someone. And then you have the opportunity, and you feel a little weird because someone's complimenting you, but at the same time, you're privately thinking, oh, that felt good because I like people noticing that, and there's nothing wrong with that. What about just stopping to say, well, thank you for noticing that, but you know what? It's not me being honest. It's just me trying to do what God wants. Not in a boastful way. But the thing is a lot of people will say, well, that's the way that I've raised my family. Or that's the way I was raised. Nothing wrong with that either. But is there a better way to answer that query? Forget how you were raised, although that's important. You can say, that's how I was raised. But it's also because I'm a Christian. And that's what's right for me to do. By the way, I go to the Church of Christ at Belleville. And our preacher, James Hahn, is incredible. You should come hear us. It's an opportunity for you to invite someone. Is that an amen to James being a great preacher? Or both? Okay, all right. But the fact of the matter is, what an opportunity that is. But put the focus back where it needs to be. And then thirdly and finally, read, meditate on, and live out some very key scriptures. We memorize scriptures, and we should do so, or at least have familiarity with them. There are a billion, to be exaggerating. But let me suggest to you two passages that maybe you can read, meditate on, think about, and then live out. Two from the Old Testament. One is in the book of Isaiah. I really like what Isaiah says here in chapter 57. When we think about Isaiah, we think about chapter 53, and then we think about something else. But there's a lot more in Isaiah besides chapter 53. But in chapter 57, in verse 15, for thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Read that passage sometime, slower than what I read it, and read it maybe 10 times in a row over the course of maybe 5 or 10 minutes. And really think about those words where Isaiah is saying, you are in control, you are worthy of praise, and like we said earlier, without you, I'm nothing. Because without you, I'm worthless. You could do the same thing with passages like Micah 6 and a number of other places. Let me close with this as we're running out of time. Think about the old hymn that we've known all of our lives, Rock of Ages. And think about the words that are in there as we close. We sing in that particular song the following. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's commands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not alone. Thou must save and thou alone. What are we saying in that? Without you, I'm nothing. We are confessing, I'm poor in spirit. in that particular phrase. And then we go on and we say, nothing in my hand I bring. That is, I have nothing to bring to the table, Jesus. I'm worthless without you. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That is a song that is being poor in spirit. That is a song that is me saying, I'm nothing without you. I need you, and I must have you. Once we've got that first beatitude down, then the other seven can be added on. But if a person fails at beatitude one, then the other seven make no sense because they all build on each other. So this is what it takes to have a real, meaningful, happy life in a way that is different from what the world sees because it comes from an absolute dependence on God. We'll go ahead and take a break there. Appreciate so very much your kind attention, and we'll continue with beatitude two after a little while.